Well, friends, it's great to be back with you after being away for some time. If you were wondering perhaps what I was up to, what we were up to as a family, there early in August, we went away to Colorado for a final kind of family vacation before all the kids split, went back to college. There was lots of hiking, lots of cycling, lots of games. And I learned the hard way once again that I just do not do well over 13,000 feet. So Erin and I, we tried to hike another 14er. She does great, but if you just imagine an inebriated student stumbling down Dixon at 2 a.m., like that's me above 13,000 feet. Suffice to say, she's never hiking with me again. But we made it back from Colorado, and we got Paige packed up and drove her up to Boston to get her settled into grad school there in Boston, and then came back and got Maggie back into her apartment, and then we got William packed up, and we drove William up to Notre Dame. Sorry for all you grieving A&M fans. Then we came back, and I spent a good bit of yesterday helping Sizey with her college application. So suffice to say, Erin and I feel like we've deposited our hearts all over the country, which is one of the reasons why it's so good to be back here. So good to be gathering with the body, being encouraged by the body. And just a special shout out to John, Mike, and Nick, who gave us a wonderful series through the book of Micah. You know, a lot of churches don't have that blessing. And in many churches, if a lead pastor's not there, everyone's like holding their breath. All right, what's going to happen? What might be said? But we're super blessed as a congregation to know that whoever stands in this pulpit will be faithful to God's word and will lead us in God's word. And that's a tremendous blessing. I'm so grateful for it. Well, friends, let's pray as we turn to God's word now. Oh God, even as Nolan prayed a few minutes ago, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And so illumine it now for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I wake, I typically do two things. First thing, I get a cup of coffee, right? That is a necessity. And the second thing I do is I go back to our bedroom and I open up the blinds to let in the first rays of the sun's morning light. Because there's nothing quite like the sun's warmth to brighten the day, to get our days started off right. So friends, what would happen if the sun just suddenly ceased to shine? Well, for about 8.5 minutes, nothing would happen because that's about how long it takes for light to get from sun to earth. But friend, after that, everything would start to unravel. Our world would descend into immediate darkness. So the moon and the planets, recognize they would disappear from the sky because they don't possess light in and of themselves. They just reflect light, so they'd be gone. Sure, you'd have some stars up there in the sky, but just faint stars. You'd have to break out candles and some flashlights. And then the air would immediately begin to cool. Though our atmosphere is good at trapping heat, it would take just about a week, and we would plunge into freezing temperatures. We'd all be grabbing our coats. And that alone doesn't sound terrible. Maybe some of you have camped around fall or winter and gotten down to freezing temperatures. But then plants and trees that require light, well, they would immediately begin to die, and crops would fail. And without enough vitamin D in our bodies, we can't absorb calcium that leads to brittle bones and muscle atrophy and rickets. And then lakes and oceans would begin to freeze over. And about a month later, temperatures would drop to negative 100 Fahrenheit. So at that level, friends, any exposed skin, it just immediately freezes. Every animal would die, even like emperor penguins, which can like survive at like 60 below. Like they can't survive at 100 below. And then it only gets worse. Because then a few months later, we would finally descend to about negative 400 degrees Fahrenheit. The atmosphere itself would freeze and would collapse, and then we would all be exposed to massive amounts of cosmic radiation if we even lived that long. So, in other words, Earth would pretty much become this drifting, inhospitable wasteland. Life, as we know it, is impossible without light. So, that's just my little cheery introduction. How about that? Okay? Everyone's like, did Brad watch a movie last night? What happened? No, life is impossible without light. And friends, if that is true for physical life, how much more is that true for spiritual life? Well, and that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we return in our study in the Gospel of John. Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 8. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide in the seatbacks before you, you can find John 8 on page 894. And if you're new to a Bible this morning, just recognize the big bold 8. That's the chapter number. So when I refer to a chapter number, that's what I mean. The little superscript numbers, those are the verse numbers. And if you are visiting and you don't have a Bible this morning, just grab one of those in the seat back before you, those red Bibles, and feel free to take that with you. All right, leave with that today. No one is going to raise any concerns, right? We want you to have it. Let that be our gift to you. Now, we've been in the Gospel of John for much of the past year, and by way of reminder, we know why John wrote this Gospel, because he tells us, John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we've said John is a book about belief. Namely, that believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. That's the basic argument of the book. Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. Only as we've read, we discover, in fact, many don't believe. So we finished chapter 7 a few weeks ago with Jesus, and he's there at the Feast of Booths. And there we find that Jesus' own brothers, well, they don't believe in him. They have just kind of written him off as some religious quack. And not just his brothers, but it's all the religious leaders as well. Right, they're looking for ways already to arrest him, even to kill him. And all of that animosity and hostility, that only continues into chapter 8 as Jesus is going to expose the true nature of even the most religious human heart. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 8, verse 12. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, wait, time out, Brad, like whatever happened to verses 1 to 11? Well, why are we skipping verses 1 to 11? In short, it's because I don't think John 8, 1 to 11 was actually written by John. So many of your Bibles will have that passage. John really starts in verse 53, the second half, but basically 1 through 11. Many of your Bibles will put that passage in brackets, and it's going to have a note like the ESV does, stating that the earliest manuscripts do not include John 8, 1 to 11. And friends, that's true. None of the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John include John 8, 1 to 11. None of the early church fathers ever mention John 8, 1 to 11. When they're teaching through the Gospel of John, they go right from chapter 7, verse 52, and they go right into chapter 8, verse 12. All of them do. It's not actually until the Middle Ages that this story shows up. And then when this story shows up, it's a beloved story, but it shows up actually all over the place. A bunch of different places in John, a different place in Luke, 10 different places. So no one seems to know exactly where it goes or if it even belongs. And when it's in there, it's got an asterisk, much like it has in our own English Bibles. And then the vocabulary and the grammar are different for 8, 1 to 11 than the rest of John. Quite simply, John didn't record this story of Jesus with the adulterous woman in his gospel. So you may be asking, well then, why is it in our English Bibles? Well, I think it's likely because some version of what we read did in fact happen. So we just read John 20, verse 30 a few moments ago, and we read there, John says Jesus did many miraculous things, many wonderful things that are what? Not recorded in this book. So lots of Jesus' life isn't recorded. John's gospel is not exhaustive history. It's not why he wrote it. And it has the feel of a true story. It has the ring of a true story. And so it's likely this story did happen. And it was well known and it was loved. And at some point, many centuries later, a copyist decided to sort of put it in the margin there, right, added is a bit, perhaps an illustrative comment, and then it gets brought in, and the next time it's copied, it's actually brought in some form of the gospel. We do know that it's eventually found its way into the Latin Vulgate, into the King James Version, and thus into many of our English Bibles. And just because we're here, and this doesn't happen very much, let me just go on a little further, because it does raise maybe the thorny question some of you have in your own minds. Okay, if like this story is actually not what John wrote, and yet it's in here, you may be asking, like, can I actually trust my Bible? Can I trust my Bible? And the simple and unequivocal answer is yes, you can trust your Bible. For yes, it's true, we don't have the original copy of John's gospel. It's not like John wrote it and then stashed it away in a museum so that people could go and find it for years to come. No, he wrote it, and then he had many copy it, and it was circulated all throughout the Roman Empire. And that original copy that John wrote was lost to antiquity. And so when Christians speak of the Bible's inspiration, we speak of it in relation to the original autographs. Because the Bible teaches that the original authors, in this case John, as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, they write exactly as God intended them to write. But we don't believe that every copyist down through millennia, that they have the same divine superintendence and that they have that same kind of divine instruction. Inspiration is reserved for the original autographs. And so if we don't have the originals, well, then how can we know, like, this is the Word of God? Well, when we lived in D.C., there's actually a museum. I think it's the National Archives. And it houses the yardstick that all other yardsticks and, like, rulers are based upon. And it's there, again, in D.C. And if someone went, like, all Nicolas Cage and National Treasure and stole that official bar, could you trust your yardstick at home? Could you trust your ruler at home? If someone sort of stole the original autograph, could you trust it? Well, the reality is, of course you can trust it. And if someone stole it, we could all get our yardsticks together, and some of us might have a piece chipped on the end, and we'd be like, yeah, we understand that. But we could easily reconstruct the form and shape of that original bar. Well, friends, it's like that with the Bible. We've got over 25,000 copies of manuscripts, many dating all the way back to the first century, and we can be confident, reconstructing them, that what we have is, in our Bible, indeed the Word of God. So to sum it up, while the story of the woman caught in adultery probably happened, it wasn't originally in John's gospel. And the Bible is not a history book that we just decide to amend when we discover something interesting in history. And because the Bible is the inspired Word of God and God works through His inspired Word, it's the inspired Word of God alone that we will preach here at UBC, which is why I'm beginning in 8:12. If you have any questions about that, you can come Sunday night, come tonight. I'll take any questions you might have. If you want to think more about textual criticism and all that kind of fun stuff, go ahead and ask, or just ask Nick after the service. All right. So, we're going to pick up in chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus, again, is at the Feast of Booths. So he's just called all who are thirsty. He's called them to come to him, the living water. And he's done that much to the consternation of the Jewish leaders. And then we pick up, and he continues, picking up again, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Well, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Okay, so the headline is right there in verse 12, right? I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this is the second of seven I am statements in John's gospel. We saw the first one back in chapter 6, right? I am the bread of life. But whereas in that section, Jesus taught that he was the bread of life, and then he was able to enact it and really prove it by feeding the 5,000s. Here he begins to teach, but he doesn't get to enact it, and he doesn't actually get to prove it. That's not going to come until chapter 9 when he actually heals a blind man. Because before he gets there, the Pharisees who are listening, well, they cry foul, right? Objection, Your Honor, you got to rule this guy out of order, right? He doesn't have another witness. That's what they say in verse 13. And so really everything that follows after Jesus makes that great claim, verses 13 through verse 30, it's really a defense of Jesus' own authority to make that claim that he's the light of the world. And I think the main idea is this. The main idea to us, believe in heaven's light who delivers us from hell's darkness. That's what John wants us to take away from, I think, this passage. We're to believe in heaven's light who delivers us from hell's darkness. And so in verses 12 to 20, Jesus defends this claim to be the light of the world by pointing to his origin. Right? He comes from heaven. He's at pains to make that clear. So the first thing we want to see, point one, Jesus is heaven's light. And then he's going to move from his origin to his mission. In verses 21 to 30, point two, Jesus delivers us from hell's darkness. So his origin, Jesus is heaven's light, followed by his mission, Jesus delivers us from hell's darkness. There's our kind of outline. That's the way in which we're going to tackle the text. So first, Jesus is heaven's light. Jesus is heaven's light, verses 12 down through verse 20. Now recall, verse 12 just follows from chapter 7, verse 52. And so when we read that word again that opens verse 12, that's just pointing back to Jesus. Remember, he's teaching at the Feast of Booths. And recall that feast commemorated how God had cared for his Old Testament people in the wilderness. And that feast was dominated by two images. There were two different images. One was water, as a reminder of the water God provided for the rock while the people were in the wilderness. And Jesus grabbed that image, remember, at the end of chapter 7, and when water was being poured out at the festival, that's when he said, right, basically, I'm the living water, right? If you're thirsty, come to me, and living waters will flow from you. He draws that image. But the second image is not water. The second image is light. That was the other great image at this Feast of Booths, as a reminder of how God led his people in the wilderness with a pillar of light. And so at the end of this festival, huge lamps would be lit there in the temple. and the light would fill the temple and that would spill out into the city and people would dance and celebrate throughout the night. So it's in that context that Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And yet that festival didn't just point backward, but it pointed forward. Because there's a future day that Zechariah describes in chapter 14 when the earth would be filled with perpetual light, no darkness. And when living water would flow from Jerusalem and the Lord would reign as king over the whole earth. And of course, we see that finally fulfilled in Revelation, in the end of Revelation. But if you think about what's happening right here, we begin to see Jesus has timed this all perfectly. He knows exactly what he's doing. This festival, which points to Zechariah's future hope, Jesus is saying all that finds its fulfillment in me. Standing there, declaring living water and that he's the light of the world, he's saying all of this points to me, which is a tremendously obnoxious claim. Of course, unless you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, you can make that claim. If you're any mere human, that is an obnoxious and arrogant claim to make. The light of the world is a clear messianic title. Isaiah describes, I think Nick even may have quoted it at the start of the service, he describes the Messiah as a light for the nations who would bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. But this claim that he's the light of the world doesn't just identify him as the Messiah, but as God himself. Because throughout the scriptures, who is God but God is light? Right? 1 John 1:5, and in him there is no darkness at all. We read earlier from Isaiah 60, and then we sang to open Psalm 27:1, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. So when Jesus stands up and claims to be the light of the world, he's claiming not only to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes, to be the very Messiah, he's claiming himself to be God. So that all who follow him will not walk in darkness, he says, but will have the light of life. Because friends, that's what light does. It brings life, like the flower that blossoms and then just unfolds to the sun. There is no life without light. Light brings life, it brings warmth, it brings clarity, right, to that which can't be seen. So I was at a restaurant the other day and I officially became one of those people, right, those old codgers who had to pull out their phone and turn the flashlight on because I couldn't read it. And I needed clarity and light provided that clarity. Light exposes, light reveals. I think there's a reason sometimes nightclubs and theaters are so dark. They really don't want you to see what's on the floor and what's in the corners. And while Jesus is the light of the world, the clear implication of his teaching is that we, by nature, every one of us, are not children of light. Not by nature, we're children of darkness. Not that we live in this physical darkness, but a kind of spiritual darkness. We're dark in here, inside our own hearts, such that we don't see God rightly, we don't see ourselves rightly, we don't evaluate the world rightly. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 3, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. An exhibit A of that, right here we see the Pharisees. Because Jesus has just uttered these words out of his mouth, and they immediately object to verse 13. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true, as in it's not valid. Now, they may be throwing Jesus' words back from chapter 5, verse 31, back at him. They're trying to kind of entangle him in some religious red tape and saying that his claim to be the light of the world isn't admissible because Jewish law required, right, another witness, a second witness, someone to corroborate a story. Now, of course, the challenge is Jesus is not here in a court of law. He's not been officially charged of anything at this point. But friends, that's what the human heart does. The human heart looks for any excuse. It looks for any loophole, any mitigating, any extenuating circumstance in order to justify its own unbelief. I wonder if you know what that's like at all in your own heart, if you know that instinct in your own heart. I know when I was an unbeliever, I looked really for any reason, whether it was some dogma of science or some caricature of the Bible. I looked for some reason to justify my unbelief, to discredit belief. And in fact, many of us take pride in our unbelief. We think it's our unbelief that makes us reasonable people and rational people, unlike all those other religious people, the nut jobs out there. But friend, is unbelief really the reasonable and rational place to start? I mean, is it possible this morning, if you've come in, is it possible that all of your unbelief, in spite of all the evidence and all that Jesus has done, is it possible that your unbelief is really just blind prejudice? I wonder what standards you use to judge Jesus. Do you use the standard of the world and our notions of tolerance, maybe, or inclusion, right, where all are welcomed and we make no distinctions? Well, we're seeing Jesus is making some distinctions here, isn't he? Or is it the standard of social justice, and we want to make sure Jesus cares about all the social ills of the world like we do? Or maybe it's our own personal sexual ethics. Will Jesus condone my pursuit of unfettered sexual pleasure, and we judge him on that basis? Or maybe it's the notions of our own personal comfort or convenience. Whatever it is, well, what happens? Quite quickly, Jesus is going to fail according to one of our standards, whatever we raise. And once he violates that standard we've created, then what do? We rule him out of order. We dismiss him. And that's part of what Jesus is getting at when he turns to the Pharisees and says, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, as in, the NIV I think puts it helpfully, you judge according to human standards, to human standards. Because we judge Jesus often, don't we, according to how we feel or how we think or maybe whatever religious fad is presently popular. And when we do that, what do? We make ourselves the principal authority over our lives. But friend, is that really wise? Is it wise to place ourselves in the chair to judge Jesus and make ourselves the principal authority over our lives? Is that even a good strategy? I mean, ask yourself, how many times have you been wrong in your life? How many times have you been wrong already this morning, maybe? How many times have you flip-flopped on something important? How confident can you really be this morning about eternity when your lifespan is just but a few years? How confident can you be with just limited understanding, with limited experiences? You can't keep yourself from getting hurt. None of us can. We can't keep ourselves from getting sick. We can't keep ourselves from avoiding the most simplest mistakes. Friend, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Do you really think that you're the best choice to be the ultimate authority in your life? Right? And yet as Christians, we can fall into the same trap. That instinct in our hearts doesn't entirely go away to judge by our own human standards. So every time we excuse a little sin, or maybe we justify this bad habit, what are we telling ourselves? We're saying something like, it's not that big a deal. It's just one time. God won't mind. Or we're like, I'm not hurting anybody, so God will overlook this. Or I'm young, right? There's always tomorrow. You know, I got time to grow up. And when I grow up, when I get older, right, then I can get serious about these things. Or no Christian is perfect, right? God knows that. Or God wants me to be happy, of course, doesn't he? So he'll understand. Or God's gracious, he'll forgive in the end. And in all those ways, we're guilty of judging God or judging Jesus by our own standards. And to all of this, Jesus says, yeah, that happens because you don't understand me. He's saying his testimony is true because he came from heaven, verse 14. And so what? He speaks the truth of heaven. And one day he's returning to heaven. It's what he says again in verse 23, right? You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Jesus, again, he's talking about his origins. And unlike us, Jesus doesn't judge by human standards. He judges, verse 16, according to God's perfect standard. So Jesus is saying, hey, you might want to listen to what I have to say. My judgment is perfect. I judge according to the Father. And by the way, he says, I do have a corroborating witness after all. Right, verse 18, Jesus says, the Father who sent me. Yes, the eternal God of the entire universe. Yeah, that guy bears witness, Jesus says, about me. And what's the response of the Pharisees? Well, they still don't get it because they're looking around. Jesus says, my Father testifies and bears witness about me. And they're looking around. They're like, do you see his dad? I don't see his dad around here. Do you see his dad? His dad's not here. They're judging by human standards. They have ruled a priori out that Jesus could in fact be the Son of God. And since he can't be, they're looking around for what? For an earthly father. They're demanding the only explanation that will fit their narrative, which is why Jesus simply says, verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one. They speak together, they act together, and they judge together. So if you want to understand God, you must first look to Jesus. Which means, if you've come this morning and you want to be in relationship with God, you can only have a right relationship with God through this Jesus Christ. So you can claim to know God. You can claim God as your Father. You can claim to be deeply spiritual or deeply religious. And billions of people make those claims. But Jesus says, if that claim is not based in me, Jesus says, it is worthless. He's saying you're deceived if you don't believe in me. If you say you know the Father but don't believe in me, he's saying you're deceived. He's saying not just a little deceived, fatally so. And the sad irony is that all this is taking place again where? We're told there at the end, in the temple. Jesus is where? He's in his Father's house. And yet they can't recognize the Son. And he's speaking, notice also, where gifts would be given. He's there in the temple treasury. And so he's speaking where gifts are given. And yet they are rejecting him, the greatest gift that God has given to humanity. Jesus is heaven's light, and all they want to do is snuff him out. But he's not just heaven's light. That's true, but thankfully, in our own darkness, Jesus comes to what? Secondly, he comes to deliver us from hell's darkness. He comes to deliver us from hell's darkness. So in verses 12 to 20, we read about his origins. Now we really pick up and hear about his mission. Verse 21, he says what? I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So when he says he's going away, he's really referring back to verse 20. He's referring to this hour. That hour is a reference, as we've seen in John, to what? To his death, to his resurrection, and then to his ascension to the Father. He's saying that's where he's going. He's saying that's where these Pharisees, well, they can't come. And the sad irony is that they still don't get it. They think what? They think Jesus is talking about suicide, that he's going to kill himself. When, ironically, we already know they're the ones who intend to kill him. And when he says, you will seek me, what he's recognizing is that these Pharisees are going to be continually looking for their Messiah. They're going to be continuing to wait for God to send the Messiah. A Messiah that would never come because he already had. And so Jesus says, you will die in your sin. And lest they misunderstand him, he repeats it two more times in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Friends, there are two types of death in the Bible. There are those who die in faith. They are the people of God, right? The true saints of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And their deaths, we read, are precious in God's sight, Psalm 116. And they ascend to God, and they're with God forever in heaven. And then there are those who die in their sins, those who die without forgiveness because they die without Jesus. They die without God, they die without hope, They die without heaven. To die in your sins is to be destined for hell and all of hell's darkness. And friends, there is no fate more horrific than the fate to find that you have died in your sins. No human court, no judge could issue a ruling more dreadful than to discover you've died in your sins. No physician can issue a diagnosis to you more fatal than you will die in your sins. Whatever you fear or dread most in life, whatever keeps you up at night and keeps you worrying, multiply that out to infinity, and you still haven't begun to grasp what it means to die in sin. And the truly crazy thing, the thing that should blow our minds, is that who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to deeply religious people. People who read the Bible, know the Bible, can quote the Bible, people who go to church every Sunday. He's speaking to those people. And he's saying that these religious people will die in their sins. He says they're destined for hell's darkness. Friend, that is a horrifying thought. And herein lies our dilemma. Because we were all made by God, and we were made to know God. We were made to live with him, to worship him, to delight in him. But we rebelled, right? We demanded to have it our way, to live our own way, to answer to no one but ourselves. In other words, we basically demanded to be like God. And that rebellion means what? We've been barred from God's presence. We've been cast out of the garden, east of Eden. We cannot truly know or enjoy or live with God. And friend, that's where religion comes into play. Human religion is just an elaborate attempt to get back to God on our terms. It's our attempt to regain what we lost by our rebellion. And Jesus says, yeah, it's a fool's errand. It won't work. It can't get you to God. It won't get you to heaven, regardless of how hard you try because of your sins. Friends, our sins are like the Rocky Mountains, right? I was there, as I said, just a few weeks ago. They stretch for miles, massive, imposing peaks, as far as the eye can see. And it does not matter how hard you train. It does not matter how much you can lift with your shoulders or how much you can deadlift. It doesn't matter how you approach the mountains and what kind of leverage you think you might be able to get on those mountains. You are never going to move those mountains, not even an inch. You can't do it. You'll never be able to lift them up and toss them into sea. Those mountains, like your sin, will crush you every time. And religion yet still looks at us and says, oh, you're getting stronger, right? You can do it. It says, keep training. You got this. Just a few more reps. You're almost there. You're almost the way to the Father. Friend, that is a fool's errand. It won't get you there. Jesus offers us right here a better way. Really only one way. It's to what? He says to believe. He says, unless. You're going to die in your sins unless. Here's the condition. Here's the way out. Believe that I am he. Literally, believe that I am. You're like, well, believe, Jesus, you are what? Well, he might be referencing verse 12, that I'm the light of the world. But that simple expression, I am, remember, that's how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. It's how Isaiah 43 describes God's Messiah, I am he. Jesus is saying, listen, you got to accept I'm God in the flesh. I'm the promised Messiah, right? That's who I am. That's my origin. I'm heaven's light. I'm the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, John 1:5. And he's saying, you got to believe my mission, though, as well, verse 28. Notice what he says about his mission. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know, notice that same expression again, I am he. If that sounds familiar, that's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John 3, where lifted up refers to Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus is going to what? Take the penalty that we deserve in order to give us what he deserves. Jesus is going to take our death and he's going to give us his life. And he alone can do this because he alone is God. And he alone, verse 29, what? Always does the things that are pleasing to God. No other person but Jesus can say that. No other person can say they have always pleased God. He alone can make that claim because he alone is without sin. And he alone died the death we deserve on the cross. And he alone rose, conquering sin and death, and ascended to the Father so that all of those who would believe in him and would accept him and worship him as God's Messiah, right, they can be saved. They don't have to die in their sin. Jesus is saying the difference between heaven and hell is simply faith in him. That's what he's arguing. That's what he's teaching them. And I know that flies in the face of all that's trendy and fashionable in religion. You know, many people will say, yeah, sure, I told you guys I was raised Unitarian, right? Unitarians believe Jesus has much to offer, right? There's much that's commendable about Jesus. But Unitarians will be the first to say, yeah, but his light, as great as it is, it's not exclusive. There are other lights out there, right? Muhammad can speak to us. Buddha can speak to us. The Hindu scriptures can speak to us. Nature can speak to us. But friends, notice Jesus just flat out rejects this. He rejects it. Whatever insights other religions may contribute, whatever nature may teach us, they do not bring us to God, Jesus says. Only he can do that. Even Judaism, the very seedbed of Christianity, rejects the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Only belief in this Jesus brings us to God, because only he is the Son of God, and only he came from God, and only he has always been with God, and only he has always perfectly obeyed God, right? That's what he's been at pains to teach them, so that he could what? So that he could be lifted upon that cross and bear the wrath of God, satisfying the justice and judgment of God. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the lone light in the sky. There are no comparable lights. He's not simply one bright light amongst many lights. He is the only light, the true light, the light that brings light and life to men. Which is why he can say the obnoxious thing, that whoever follows him, not religion, not a few good religious teachers, not their own heart and their own path. No, whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Because friend, there's a day when judgment's coming. And we're told on that day, Revelation 6, that the sun will in fact cease to shine. That everything's going to go dark. What will happen to our planet, right? Are the temperatures going to plunge? Are we going to be back in some apocalyptic scene like I set it up? Lakes and rivers freezing over, right? All life dying off as we know it. I don't know those details. I don't know how exactly it's going to work. But I do know that when that light goes out, as terrifying as that will be physically, it's nothing in comparison to the spiritual darkness that follows for those who die without Christ and those who die in their sins. And friends, that's why Jesus came. And that's what he wants them to understand. He descended from heaven in order to deliver us to heaven. He is heaven's light who delivers us from hell's darkness. But you must believe in him. Friend, have you believed in this Jesus? And will you continue to place your faith and trust every morning and every night in the same Christ? Let's pray.